Amen. Good morning, Terra Nova. We are starting the year again. It always seems like September really is the start of the year more than January and celebrating the Roman god Janus. It seems like everything sort of starts again in September. So this will be, as Terra, our 15th year together doing this. And next week, we'll start a new series in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be going through the Gospel of Matthew chapter by chapter for however long that takes, a year and a half, I'm going to guess. Right now, we're going to be looking at the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't, put your hand up. Someone will be glad to bring you a Bible. If you just put your hand up there and let them in the back see, they'll be able to bring that to you. There are moments in life that have so deep an impact on us, they change the way we operate after that. We get it with things, I think, pretty easily. I remember I had this VW Vanagon camper, right? It was just sweet, the Westphalia with the pop top. And the first pastorate I had, my office was between a Chinese restaurant and a laundromat that you access through a back alley that was probably too small for most vehicles. And I would squeeze that van in until one day I kind of caught an entire brick wall. And it changed that way that van looked and operated for the rest of its life. It had a different aerodynamic. The door had to be jiggled a certain way. It's the same with us at times. There are moments that so profoundly impact us, they actually change the flow and dynamics of our lives. They leave us different than before. These large events can be tragic, they can be triumphs, but they leave their mark. One of my favorite authors is Frank O'Connor. He's an Irish short story writer. He wrote a story called Guest of the Nation. And it takes place in early 20th century Ireland during their revolution against England, something that had been going on for a long time, hundreds of years. And during this time, the IRA units there capture two English soldiers. And they bring them out to the country as prisoners to watch after them. Now, these are just farm soldiers. They're citizen soldiers. They don't really know how to do what they're doing. And the two Englishmen are professional soldiers. So they escape whenever they want. They go into town to have a pint or go out dancing with the local girls and always turn themselves back in because in their mind, this is way better than war. But then they always kind of degrade into political arguments at night. And then one day, word comes down from IRA command on high that a young man has been hung for being part of the IRA, and the command is issued to now kill these two guys. The farm boys realize they become friends with these guys in the months that they've held them here and drinking with them and talking with them. But the order is given, and finally one of the more persistent officers just takes out his pistol and shoots the two Englishmen in front of his Irish friend captors. And the one guy says, the narration this way at the very end of the story, Noble, who was one of the farm guys, says he felt he'd seen everything 10 times as big, perceiving nothing around him but the little patch of black bog with the two Englishmen stiffening into it. But with me it was the other way, as though the patch of bog where the two Englishmen were was 1,000 miles away from me. And even Noble mumbling just behind me and the old woman and the birds and the bloody stars were all far away. And I was somehow very small and very lonely. And anything that ever happened to me after that, I never felt the same about again. That's the kind of moment I want you to hunt for in your lives. What has hit you in such a way that you can say, I never was the same in anything after that? It changed everything. Those handful of dramatic shifts that have shaped us. Today I want us to look at how a life before the Lord, when we really come before him, has that kind of impact that can change us. There's this moment that comes in the life of Isaiah the prophet. It's the kind that's not scheduled. You may have noticed this with God. He tends not to pay a lot of gravity attention to our day timers, our plans, our calendars. They're not the big ticket item for him. He interrupts our lives fairly regularly to get us to go where he wants us to. There's no alert for the death that's coming of King Uzziah. It just begins with this moment in time where Isaiah will run into a great shift and a greater shift behind that. Here's where we're going to go today, the roadmap for today. We'll take a few moments of introduction to talk about where Israel was and who King Uzziah was. And then we'll talk about three things about the Lord that I hope stay with us for this entire season at Terra. The first is that the Lord calls us. He's the one who initiates it, and nowhere is it going to be more clear than in Isaiah 6. Anytime we are following after him, we are responding to him. He's the initial force in all those things. Secondly, that encountering the Lord, when we respond to him, it actually changes us.
It makes us more like him, more like the men and women we were always meant to be and we will be at some point. And finally, to know the Lord is to be sent by the Lord. He never serves us, ministers to us, changes us without a purpose. He doesn't do it just for us to enjoy ourselves, though that may be one consequence of knowing him. He does it to send us out. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 8. We'll pray and get into the word. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, it's our prayer that we would encounter you more and more. Father, I pray that you would help me and your servants here to lay our lives before you, to acknowledge our time, our talents, our treasure, our touch, all yours, Lord, that you may take and interrupt any piece of us to shape us more like your son, Jesus. Father, we ask that in our time in the word today, you would call us, that you would be the one responsible for shepherding our hearts toward you, and that you would send us out of this place, Lord, serving you and aware of that. We ask these things not for the sake of our own joy and happiness, Lord, but for the greater glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When we stand close to tragedy, it means something different than when it's distant. And for Isaiah, he has watched the people of God be under godless kings and have problems throughout his ministry. And he's been ministering to that kingly class. That's his background. And now King Uzziah dies. And the whole thing had to have a heaviness for Isaiah. King Uzziah started out as a young man with great hope and potential as a king. And when he ends, he will end as a guy who is now untouchable by the people of God, as a leper, because he wanted not just to be king, he wanted to do the work of the priest, went into the temple against their counsel and offered sacrifice, and God struck him with leprosy. And he had to then spend the rest of his kingship away from the people. He was unclean among his own people. The tragedy of the guy who was supposed to be leading them, becoming the unclean one among them, and now he dies, and all the hope that maybe people had for Uzziah dies with that. Do you ever those moments that seem so dark and clouded, you don't think to look to God? Your mind just seems blinded by the difficulty that's before you, the tragic loss or the pain in your own life. This is where God interrupts in such a way that Isaiah is saved from the vision of his own life and his own world. He sees that though Uzziah is dead, God is king. He's the one who calls. He's the one who has that authority. It's important to remember this. Just because things are out of your control doesn't mean they're out of control. File that one away. You can find the sovereignty of God will feel like one of two things to you. It'll either feel like a chafing chain around your ankles that you want to be free from because it's restricting you from where your desires would take you. Or you will find it is the most comforting hand staying you at moments in your life and hurrying you in others. But just because things are out of our control never means they are out of control. God still has this. For Isaiah, he interrupts him and takes him out of what could have been tunnel vision over the loss for the people of God and brings him before the throne room. Bigger than what Isaiah imagined. Bigger than what Isaiah was mourning. And he's called into God's presence, simply for worship. We hit this every Sunday. I hope you know sometimes there actually is a liturgy, an order to the services at Terra. I got saved in an independent church where there really wasn't liturgy. It was the kind of church where you had those moments where the worship pastor thought it was a good thing to say, "Gee, the pastor and I never even spoke this week, and these songs have something to do with the sermon. Isn't God amazing?" And my thought was always, aren't you guys ill-prepared, is more the headline of that statement. At Terra, we try very hard to actually have an order to the worship that's based on the Bible, and I think comes a lot out of this passage, that we are called to worship by God. Usually we'll read a scripture about the greatness of our Creator. And then as we come to Him, we enter in because of that call. We're creatures. And so we'll proclaim that the Lord's maker of heaven and earth, and we should come into His presence. And the reality is this. As creatures, as the sheep of His pasture, we're called necessarily to worship. If someone made us, designed us, the wonders of all that you are, the ingenuity of people in general, all that exists in this world is God's. Worship is the right thing. And creaturehood is no shame under that Creator. I know there are people who would rather be alone and not have any Creator above them. That makes me sad. I think these people are either empty of heart or sick of head to want to even imagine that. Creaturehood is sensible and a whole lot more comfortable than being creatorless. But we have to see Him as He's presented. See, that's one of the problems we can run into. When things get difficult for us, we start to make up things about God and not turn to scriptures. And we start to say things like, God doesn't notice my problems. He doesn't really love me, or He would take care of things differently. He's not really listening to me, or He would obey my prayers. He's not really powerful, or He would have gotten me through this already. We have to see Him the way He presents Himself. Because I can tell you this, if we were in the position of Isaiah and saw God fully revealed, all of our own thoughts of who we imagined He was on our good and bad days would disappear as they did for Isaiah. Isaiah now can only stand before the King and revel in this moment. And there's the testimony of the angels. They speak of God. And they say back and forth to each other, holy, holy, holy. Poetry is different in different languages. I was a poetry and creative writing major at the University of Wisconsin, whose football team trounced U South Florida 49-0 yesterday. Just an aside, not in the notes, but I thought I'd throw that in. Good news. And you could recognize changes in poetry, right? There were times in certain poetic periods where it was metered, and you could literally count the things. Every Starbucks barista seemed to know how to write a 5-7-5 haiku, like those kind of poetry pieces. Then there's poetry that's a little more freeform. You can't always tell that this was poetry. With Hebrew, the way they would mark some of their poetic expressions, one of the keys to it was repetition. To say, holy, holy, would have been Hebrew poetry, to say that God is more than what we consider holy. But to say it three times was almost unfounded in Hebrew poetry. It was almost as though the angels are saying, holy. You guys know that word, He's set apart. Holy, holy. More than you know that word is He set apart. And then holy, holy, holy. More than anyone can understand that word. A chance to just try to fathom how perfect and holy our God is. And the angels speak it back and forth. Those who are the throne room angels, who know Him the best. So you guys know I like literature. I read the Frank O'Connor thing. Another classic for you to kind of think in. There's this one Gilligan's Island where they have these berries that they eat on the island. And the berries allow them to like read everybody else's thoughts. And it causes chaos, right? Because now they know what everyone else is really thinking. If the throne room angels hovered near you for a day, a year, your entire lifetime, what would be the word they would call out about you back and forth? How would they recognize you? The angels look at God, who are with Him in His presence constantly, and the one thing they say back and forth in emphatic repetition, He is holy. He's the King who calls us and has that power, but never forget, He's not an imperfect king. He's not a tyrant like we've known on this earth. He is a holy and loving King without change day or night. And if we forget it, the angels remind us it's not just the moment in the throne room that we need to tell us this. They say the whole earth is filled with His glory. Filled. Not partial, not little spots that you may run into if you look really carefully and hunt down God's glory like a Pokemon. You may get some of His glory on this earth. No, He says the whole earth is filled with His glory. We can't miss it. It's like falling out of a boat and missing water. You can't do it. But yet, we can be numb to it all day. We can walk around the earth and act like we never saw one glorious thing or experienced the glory of God at all. We can just be people who are worn down with just seeing tasks, and all we look at is ourselves. But when we walk into this place, the throne room, the Holy of Holies, the treasure to be taken from there is this reminder. Your God made everything you will behold in this world, everyone you will behold in this world. Don't mistake the glory and majesty of that for anything else. He's King who calls. He's holy and will do right. And his glory is all around us. Some of us need to hear that call to worship on a regular basis, to be able just to look out and say, glory. When I used to drive home from work, I'd pass the train yards that are on the Hudson side of 787. This is early on in life. And I would look at the different train setups. And I always liked art. And I would imagine, this is awesome. It's kind of like a mobile gallery. And I would just start to look what tanker trucks and cars were there, what colors they were. And it would be my moment, a little art joy on the way home. Until I realized I was driving west and southwest and could look at the setting sun instead. And I found it was a whole lot more glorious than the randomness of those trains and the graffiti on those trains. Sometimes we feed the wrong things in us to try to find glory. Take some time in this world filled with glory this week to look for and respond to the glory of God. We have trouble with that because of our sinfulness, as Isaiah did. And just like in our service where after that call to worship and we worship him, we then give confession because the closer we get to him, the more we realize how distant we are from him and kind. Look at verse 5 again and following. And I said, this is Isaiah the prophet speaking, woe is me, for I'm lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Whenever God is revealed, we are revealed. When we're put in close proximity to him, it shows who we are. If we are creatures made in the image of God, we should recognize a one-to-one if things are working well. We are like him. But in our sinfulness, all we can see sometimes is this great distance between the glory of God, the holiness of God that these angels proclaim, and us. It shows uncompromising truth that comes from God, but also inexhaustible grace as we present ourselves before him. It will reveal every truth in you, every lie in you, your hidden motives, your good motives. He'll share his glory with no one, but he will redeem it in us in those honest moments. There's no avoiding ourselves in the story of God. When we preach through the series, The People of God, we realize the Bible is a biography about God told through his people. It's ludicrous to think of God without the people of God or the people of God without God, as some of our liberal churches have done these days. But the prophet stands before God, hears of his holiness and glory, and his response is, my own heart, my own mouth, my own people are unclean. He knew he was called, he knew the Lord was holy, and yet he sees himself as disintegrated in God's presence. He says, I am a man undone, I'm lost. In the Hebrew, the phrase for undone, lost, is one thing not connected at all to another. It'd be like if you had a ball of twine, and if it was partly undone, you just say it's partly undone. If someone ran around the entire house with it and wrapped it around furniture and left it completely unwound, that's what Isaiah is saying he is in terms of his acceptableness before God. I'm a man who's completely undone. He can't fool himself. We can sit by ourselves and tell us, we're pretty good. I think God would like me. We'd get along. He's a Badger fan too. You know, we can just tell ourselves whatever we need to hear. But when we stand before his holiness, when he summons us, we recognize the gap. If Isaiah, the prophet of God, living to serve him, recognizes the gap, we have a problem if we don't recognize sin in our life. Usually when I don't recognize sin in my life, it means I'm not walking close with the Lord. I'm distant enough that I feel safe with it. Usually the closer I am to him, the more I recognize just how sinful I am. There's not even an argument in Isaiah's mouth that there's some good in him or the people of God. I'm undone, I'm unclean, and the people are unclean. Sometimes we can tell ourselves we're okay and justify ourselves because we don't take an honest look. We don't look just ourselves and God. We look at other people near us. And it's not that hard then to feel not so sinful when we look at other people. Do you remember being in gym class when they would have sprints from like the end of the basketball court to the other side of the basketball court? my goal was never to be last, right? It wasn't like, hey, if it was competitive sports, I wanted to be first. If it was gym class, it was just don't be last. And so you'd run kind of looking to the left and right, and there were, just being honest, there were always kids I knew I could beat, so I could just set myself a little bit faster than them. And that's how I judged myself. I did fine because I wasn't in that slowest group. See, God has none of that when we stand before him. There's no more comparing yourself. We do way too much comparative holiness. We look at other people and say, I'm better off than what that person is. I'm not as sinful as that person over there. God takes it all away and says, I know all you have done, all you have thought, all you have not been caught doing, all that's been exposed that you do. And when you stand before me, that's revealed. For Isaiah, there's no more being founded on other broken people and feeling okay with that. It's just him and God. Because this brokenness of the people of God is part of our story throughout. Our story is a story of broken patriarchs. The family of the people of God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is incredibly messed up if you study the Old Testament. They lie, they steal, they take each other's like birthrights and bring them away. They are an ancient Near East Jerry Springer episode just dying to happen, right? Families who try to pimp up their wives to Eastern potentates and who steal from their brothers on the next Bible Jerry Springer. That's who we are as the people of God. We're not to be admired in that biography. God is. We come from broken priests who are serving God, but yet build golden calves and raise children who despise God and misuse the temple. We come from broken kings who know they're supposed to serve God and care for the people of God and yet misuse them. He sees it. He sees that he is broken and there is no place for him to go except to God. Don't run at your ruin before God is my advice to you. Some of us will do what our father Adam did and want to hide like Adam and Eve and we recognize sin in our lives. We can't be near God. He's perfect and holy, so I best move away. I start to practice sin management. I hide everything. My life becomes a mask and a resume, just a pretense, a way that I can show what I want to show to people, unless I stand before him and see him. Martin Luther said that when he looked at himself, he would think, how can I be saved? And yet he said, when I looked at Jesus, I would think, how can I not be saved? This is why I say don't run from your ruin. God needs to do this to bring you where he wants you. He needs to show us just how sinful we are. We have to see God as he is and ourselves as we are. And if we can stay in that moment, that's where salvation comes. When the sinful stands before the holy and says, I have nothing. There's nothing I can bring to you. I'm completely done. There's no one I can go to. The people I'm from are completely undone. And there's only one antidote, the priestly cure that the angels bring. In his woe, in his utter loss, Isaiah finds complete relief. The angels come with these tongs. They take a coal from the burning altar of prayer, and they touch it to Isaiah's lips, the thing he identified as unclean. He says, you're clean now. This has touched you and has made you whole. When we're celebrating communion today, man, I want to ask this question so you're thinking about it now. What would be the place where the tongs need to go in your life? For Isaiah, he identified my words. I just say bad things all the time. I have unclean lips, whether he was criticizing people who didn't repent or people who worked with him, who knows? But where would you say? Would it touch your heart, your hands, your eyes? Where would God need to say, these angels need to be dispatched for your cleansing? It reveals something about us, but it reveals more about God. That biography is always shown through us. God is merciful. He is not a judge who wants you destroyed because of your sinfulness. He is not an enemy who wants you to hide from him when your sinfulness is revealed. He wants you to be changed as he brings you to himself. And he gets this living purgative from the coals, and Isaiah is clean. And Isaiah is then called to worship. Having confessed, which he did, having been cleansed, he now has to respond. And the response is how God sends him. God asks, who will go? There are great questions that God asks us in the scriptures. I love in Genesis 3 when he starts with Adam, the questions by saying, Adam, where are you? Reminding us again, we can't really hide from God. And we should stop trying to hide from God. He wants to find us even in our sinfulness. To Job, who struggles with all the suffering of the world and feels very human in that way to me, who looks at the world and says, how can this be? How can I try to follow you, God, and there's so much pain and suffering in my life? And God asks him, where were you when I made the world? When I hung the planets in space? And Job realizes, I put my hand over my mouth. I wish I'd never said this. I'm not in the position to accuse God. These questions that God asks us often help us find the revelation of God himself. And so he asks, who will go? Who will go for me? Who will take their life and pour it out to sacrifice their hours, their time, their treasure, their talents, their touch for me, for the kingdom? We rightly teach that God is whole in and of himself. He doesn't need anything to be completed. He's whole. He's not broken like we are. There aren't absent pieces and undeveloped pieces like in us. And yet, Jesus makes it really clear that God is looking for something. Laborers. He says to the people of God, I'm looking for those who will join this mission. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus says as he sends out the 72, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Two things I would say to you. One, in your prayer life, if you're wondering what things you should be praying about, it's usually easy to find the things that are most important to us. Here's one you should always be praying until the Bible changes that phrasing. To say, pray that God sends laborers. We live in the Northeast. It's America's mission field, about 5% Christian. This county, about 1% evangelical Christian. Pray for laborers. And then as you're praying, realize you may be the answer to that prayer. Because God desires to send all of us in response as he sent Isaiah. For Isaiah, it's almost reflexive. Who will go? I will. I think it's actually the natural reflex of someone who has been saved and forgiven, who recognizes the great gift that was given to them. They have no problem giving anything of themselves to that. It's when we get used to it, when our salvation has become comfortable, familiar, and we don't think much about it anymore, that we ignore the calls to go. Psalm 51, King David walks through his repentance, and in verse 12 we pick up here, he begs God for this, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, sinners will return to you, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. David realizes the joy of God's salvation, to know he has saved me, and my heart is captured in that. He upholds me. That will change him. He will then teach transgressors God's ways, and sinners will be converted. He doesn't say, God, I know you've forgiven me, therefore I'll convert others and preach to them. He knows he needs something more than just a clinical forgiveness. He needs the joy of salvation. So what's changed in your heart and life? From the moment that you had the great joy of the salvation of God, where you understood in your heart and head and were willing to do anything with your hands for what that was, what's changed? And how can you again feed and stoke that? For Isaiah, it was confession and forgiveness, to recognize sin removed from his life. Maybe that's a great place to start for us. There's a response that's unexpected and received. Isaiah is called into this moment, and he looks upward in worship at God. He looks inward and finds that he needs to confess and receive forgiveness. And now God focuses him outward on the mission to bring this great news of God's merciful, holy forgiveness to others. It's the natural reflection of an encounter with him. So what will happen with Isaiah? Well, we know. We can cheat a little bit. It comes out in the Gospel of John when Isaiah is being quoted by the Lord. In John 12, 39 and 43, it says this, therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he, God, has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So calling isn't just based on our comfort, is it? It's not even just based on our success, which is going to be real hard for all the type A people who are trying to be Christian and type A at the same time. Isaiah was told, you're going to fail. You're going to talk to these people, and they're not going to see what you're seeing. They're not going to hear what you're hearing. Your obedience is not tied to your feeling good about what you're obedient about, right? There are many times my sinful heart wants me to be disobedient to even the basic things of following after God, let alone going out and saying, I'm going to risk being rejected by people fairly regularly by witnessing to them and talking to them about my faith in Jesus. That's what Isaiah is sent out for. And he says yes to this life-changing vision, even with all of its challenges. Because in that Gospel of John, I hope you didn't miss it, there's this revelation of this passage that makes it explosively enormous. It says that he sees Jesus. He saw him. The same vision that Stephen the martyr had in the last moments of his life, looking up and seeing Jesus seated at the right hand of knowing the one who was the holy king, the priest who would die for him, and the one who now called him. It's the same as John in Revelation that fell down as dead. We say yes to that. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you have faith in Jesus, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. See, our world full of dead King Uzziahs, our world full of our own sinfulness, can just keep our eyes anchored down here. But we're called. God gives that kingly call. If you've been saved, if you're seated with Christ, seek those things above all other things. He saw the priestly glory of Jesus, the burning purification of a priestly sacrifice would become a blood sacrifice for the people of God. Today you are called to worship. Today we read prayers of confession. Today we received assurance that God forgives, and we've heard the word of God revealed, which is something we should never get over. It's time for your response. He, with none other but you, in a sense, speaks today and calls you the way he did Isaiah. Who will go for me? Who will set aside his life to be one who becomes my witness in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth? Who will be the one who will follow what the Lord called us to when he said, as the Father sends me, so I send all of you? Part of that will be a moment to respond in our own sinfulness, to know the joy of God's salvation in his merciful forgiveness. That's going to be through communion. The band's going to come up, and we'll take part in that. Part of it will be we'll walk up here, we'll spend some time considering our sins. We'll probably have a Luther moment where we say, man, when I look at myself, I shouldn't be saved. But when I look at what Jesus did, I don't see how I cannot be saved. When you have that moment, come up here. If you're Christ, this table is for you. But when you turn to leave, don't leave church at the doors of Revolution Hall. Walk out of here with that U-turn and that picture of Jesus' body being shed for you, blood being shed for you, his body being broken for you, taking that in you, and walk out with the life of Christ in you set aside as his servants. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you call us. We're grateful, God, that when you call us and we recognize we have no right to be with you, that you graciously give us forgiveness, that you change us from the unholy to the holy, that, Lord, you cleanse us not with coals, not with altars that sacrifice animals, but with the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus. Father, at this time, would you please help us to know the forgiveness you have in Christ, God. Help men and women here who struggle with their sins, who hide their sins, who are weak in their sins, Lord, to find forgiveness and the joy of your salvation again. Lord, send us out of here and ahead into the year as your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.